Welcome to the Nine Marks Ministries Leadership Interview and Seminar Series. This series is dedicated to equipping and encouraging church leaders and congregations in the application of biblical principles in the local church. Sponsored by Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., the Nine Marks Ministries Interview and Seminar Series features in-depth discussions with and presentations by pastors, theologians, and church leaders from around the world. After the interview, please listen for more information about Nine Marks Ministries and its mission for local church health.
Our guest today is Ian Murray. We have interviewed Ian two or three times before. We're delighted to have him with us again. Ian is from Lancashire in England originally, educated in the Isle of Man and at the University of Durham, entered the Christian ministry 50 years ago, as of this interview, in 1955, also the year he was married to Jean. He served as assistant to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London from 1956 to 1959, and subsequently at Grove Chapel in London from 1961 to 69. He was the senior minister and then also at St. Giles Presbyterian Church in Sydney, Australia, from 1981 to 1984. He currently lives in Edinburgh, Scotland, where the Banner of Truth Trust has its main office. Ian is the founding editor of Banner of Truth magazine and of the Trust at large, and has been retired now from that work for how many years, Ian?
Since 1996.
Since 1996, but has found himself busy doing other things. And it's some of those things that we want to talk to him about during this time together. We're also joined by Michael Lawrence, associate pastor here at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and himself a man who has studied the history of the church like Ian. Michael worked particularly on Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, probably the second best Puritan ever in Cambridge. Michael, it's good to have you with us today.
It's good to be here.
Michael, do you want to begin with asking Ian anything, or should I?
I think you should begin.
Well, Ian, just to be honest, there are some people who are listening to this interview who've listened to the two or three we've done with you before, and they're thinking, maybe if I listen to another one, I'll get another good story about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Well, the one that comes to mind, I wouldn't say it's the most important by any means, but I heard him preach many times, and only twice did I ever see him lose a congregation. In other words, you could tell they were no longer listening. One occasion was in Glasgow in the 1970s when he was debunking some of modern humanistic thought, and he quoted at more length than he normally would do a series of modern philosophers, Bertrand Russell and others. And after he'd been doing this for a minute or two, you could noticeably see that the congregation interest levels had dropped. So he immediately stopped preaching. And he said, I see you're finding this a little more difficult than looking at your televisions. Immediately, everybody sat up. strange, isn't it, how a preacher can tell how attentive people are. Mm. The other one was rather more amusing. He was preaching in the Wye Valley in the west of England, and we had driven there. Occasionally, I used to drive him, and we had driven there one afternoon, and it was an evening meeting about 7 o'clock in summertime. It was on a hillside in a tent, big tent, in a field. So the grass was about a foot long, and then the tent was just put down. Well, I asked him before we got there who had organized this meeting, and he didn't seem... I don't think he was terribly aware of who had done it. Anyway, he'd agreed to go. We met the chairman, who was a layman, and The chairman was very excited and concerned because he said, "Doctor, the songsters haven't arrived from Bristol, and the songsters were to take part in the service." Well, the songsters were, a team of Salvation Army young ladies. Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones didn't really need the help of these songsters, but so he said quietly to the chairman, "Well, that's all right, we'll just have to start and carry on." So the service began, and the songsters never arrived. Until, that is, the sermon had started. And then we heard a coach draw up, an old-fashioned, noisy bus coach. And out of the coach, couldn't see them, of course, tripped all the songsters, about 16 or 20 of them. And they came to the tent. But instead of coming in the tent, they stood outside chattering and laughing, as though it was a brick wall, but with canvas, of course, you could hear every word. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching on Hebrews 4. And for a moment or two, he went on. And then, of course, everybody was utterly distracted. And then the chairman got up from the platform. And I thought, well, now he's going to do something. He got off the platform. He tiptoed down the center aisle in this foot-long grass, which was ridiculous. I mean, there was just no... And they went outside. But when he came back in, the noise was no better. The songster still stayed outside. The chairman came back in. Dr. Lojian stopped dead. I thought, well, what's going to happen now? He said, this situation reminds me of the church at Laodicea. They were neither hot nor cold. You, raising his voice, you are neither in nor out. Come in or go away. At once a lot of pink-faced young ladies came into the tent and sat down in the front. And then the sermon went on and people... wasn't often he lost the congregation, but occasionally.
And did they ever get to sing?
They did, but the chairman apologized. Dr. Lloyd Jones is very sorry. He has to go back to London before the singing.
Before the singing.
So we didn't hear the singing.
Oh, I was at an event. It wasn't in a church, but it was an event where I was speaking some time ago. And right after giving a serious biblical message, a quartet of four young ladies from the school came up and did a rendition of various Andrews Sisters songs from World War II. It was just so embarrassing. And
And did you respond to it with the same aplomb?
I didn't, because I didn't have to get up again. I just decided I would never go to such an event again.
Right, right. Ian, turning to more serious matters, perhaps, though hopefully no less edifying. As you know, Mark and I both had the privilege of being able to live in the UK for a number of years.
Yes.
But our experience of transatlantic evangelicalism pales in comparison to yours. The extensive travel and ministry that you've done in the U.S. and, of course, the years of ministry in the U.K. And then you add to that not just transatlantic understanding of evangelicalism, but trans-Pacific because of your years of ministry in Australia. I wonder if you've got any thoughts about some of the differences, some of the strengths of evangelicalism on both sides of the Atlantic or both sides of the Pacific, particularly things that we here in America could learn from our evangelical brothers, either in the UK or in Australia, that you've noticed.
Or that the Brits could learn from us, because we know three or four of you in the UK listen to these interviews.
That's right. I started there because, of course, we Americans tend to think that the world learns from us. So I thought it'd be better to start going the other direction.
Well, one of the immensely encouraging things has been that both sides of the Atlantic, we are learning from people that lived 100, 200, 300 years ago. And that's quite new. I mean, in the 1950s, there was very little interest in Edwards, and even Spurgeon was largely forgotten in most circles, unless people thought, oh, he was very humorous, pulpiteer. Mm-hmm. But Spurgeon's theology, his belief, was pretty far gone. And so in our lifetime, we've seen a wonderful resurgence and recovery of interest. The German Bismarck said in the 19th century, the fact that England and America speak the same language is the most important historical fact in the century. Mm. And I think that's very perceptive. Mm. I mean, had the Seven Years' War of the 1750s gone differently, you might all be speaking French and I might not be here.
Mm. So true.
And when one country has weakened, the other countries come in. Well, that happened in the temporal level in the Second World War, you know, that Britain could not have survived in the Second World War without America coming in. And again, God's providence, Pearl Harbor, and the things that united us. Well, on the spiritual level, there's so much interaction now, and with this computer age and emails and books, America is the Christian center of the world at present, and we hope and pray it will be for many years to come. But a day will come when another nation will take the lead. But for the present, it's a day of great opportunity, and America is leading the Christian world. And that's one reason why the non-Christians in Europe, it's a main reason, I think, why they're anti-American. They think America is much more Christian than it actually is, but we're thankful that America is as Christian as she is. But the book industry from the States is immense. Books are going all over the world. In terms of personal contact, there's been a very difficult period in Britain, and I think coming over this side is very heartening. It's very heartening to see the numbers of young people here. One of the great weaknesses of a lot of our churches is that they're divided up. An older generation meets on their own. The young people never meet with the older people. And that's a bad business, because when we were young, we learned so much from the older Christians. And so by breaking the church up into segments, and people that have done it deliberately, because they say that's the way to hold our young people. They don't want to mix with older people. But if the young people are truly converted, they actually like meeting with old Christians, just as we did when we were young. Things haven't changed.
So true.
So a few of the worst things from the States have been picked up in Britain. The idea, you know, that if you follow a certain method, you're going to build a successful church. To summarize what's happened in Britain as I see it, in the 1960s and the 50s, there was a real recovery of biblical doctrine. And lots of people were reading Spurgeon and Whitfield. Young ministers were reading. And not all of it was spiritual. If you want to build a church, do what Spurgeon did or Whitfield did. And when men tried that and they found it didn't work, then they were ready to try something else. In other words, what these men had really stood for had never thoroughly taken hold of them. And there was a sifting out, like Gideon's band. Mm-hmm. So our numbers were reduced. And I don't, on the whole, that's not a bad thing. God doesn't depend on numbers.
Are there things that you saw in Australia and your years ministering there that you think the American evangelical church scene could benefit from?
Again, Australia has followed America in some of the weaker things from America. Some of the best things have not always been, some of the best men in the States are only just becoming known in Australia.
Well, one of the reasons that made me think about asking this question even was thinking back to Puritanism, which was very much a transatlantic movement as it developed, and the interplay back and forth in the 17th century between the Puritans in America and the Puritans in Britain. And the way they each, because of their different context, were able to see different things that the others didn't see and encourage one another in other ways. Are there particular ways that would be useful for people to access the best of what British evangelicalism has to offer these days? People that you'd suggest they read or listen to? Thinking about the American audience here.
One of the things that encourages me most when I come to the States, in fact, the most, I've talked to Mark about this, is the drawing together of men in positions of leadership who have the same heartbeat, same convictions, different denominations, different churches. Mm-hmm. It seems to me a spontaneous spiritual unity. And in Britain, we have been weakened by disunity. Mm. And actually coming over here strengthens our unity back home. Mm. To give you an illustration of that, it's just a minor one perhaps, but this last week I was at a conference in Ohio, and the other were three main speakers, and one of them was Derek Prime. Mm. Derek Prime lives only about a mile away from me in Edinburgh, but we don't see each other very much. I had to go to Ohio to hear him preach. It was absolutely splendid, heartwarming preaching, and drew us instantly much closer together. It seemed a strange thing that I had to come to Ohio. I think we're learning on that, and we are seeing greater unity in Britain. And the men who come over here do go back home with new encouragement. I had a friend in London who ministered near London Heathrow for many years. He paid one visit to America, and it had a profound influence on him in this way. You know, Americans are known as looking upon difficulties as challenges. Britishers don't do that so much. We tend to think, well, these are difficulties, and we don't quite tackle them with the same vigor and optimism. Well, this friend of mine, Peter Golding, he came over to the States, and this struck him. The way men went into challenges and took them on, and he started to do it himself. And wonder of wonders, he found there was real blessing in this. I'm sure he did it in a spiritual way. But that is an example on almost a natural level.
It gets back to what we were talking about earlier about faith.
Faith.
And the importance and the role of faith.
Yes, that's right.
As we approach challenges.
That's right.
So, Ian, how's the Banner Ministry doing? I know you're officially retired from it, but you're still involved with it. How's it going?
Yes. I hope and trust that we're getting into a new period of expansion. We went through a period where we had to change our senior leadership. They were coming to retirement age, as I had been. So our general manager went. We had a new general manager, a new general editor, and these men are now in place, and we're very thankful for them. And I think at the moment we've got an upsurge, which I think is well based and trust. But you know, it's a prayerful matter. What are we meant to do? There's so much publishing now. Sometimes you almost think there's too many books, and there are economic pressures that we really need to be aware of.
But you don't face that in the same way most publishers do, do you? I mean, you have an endowment. You're not for profit. Most of your authors receive no royalties because they're gone to be with the Lord.
We have some peculiar advantages and some peculiar disadvantages. One of our disadvantages is that the bookshops all want new books, because people want to see new books. So it's no good arguing and saying, well, look, we've been printing Spurgeon autobiography for the last 30 years. They say, no, please, give us your latest. So how do we keep before the Christian public really valuable books, often more valuable than the latest books out?
Usually.
Yeah. That's a problem. Financially...
So how does the banner do that? I mean, do bookstores, are they a smaller percentage of your sales than would be for most?
Very small, because bookstores really aren't interested in old books. The churches, which know the value of things like Spurgeon, would be a help. But maybe we've got to try and go more directly to people on the older titles, using the internet more. So we're thinking about that, but it is a spiritual thing.
And do you want to tell the people listening about the ministers' conferences? You have one in Leicester, you have one here, usually in Grantham, Pennsylvania, in the States.
Well, we have an annual ministers' conference in Leicester, which has been a real blessing to many. We get about 350 men usually coming to that. The one at Grantham in Pennsylvania is smaller. We don't entirely understand the best role for conferences in the States, because there are so many good conferences on. In our conference at Leicester, I think the men come primarily for the fellowship. They know the men. It's more a conference. Whereas in the States, perhaps it depends more who's speaking, who comes, and men move around conferences.
Would Spurgeon be welcome to preach at a Banner Truth conference?
Spurgeon?
Yes.
If you could get him, yes.
Well, but I mean, would he be seen as a little bit too, I don't know, showy or humorous or
Banner style? No. Most of the Banner men are very strong Spurgeon men. In fact, our new general editor is a very strong Spurgeon man, and I never yet knew a good Spurgeon man who wasn't a good man.
What are you working on now?
I have material on the 16th century that I've worked on. And it's been in mothballs for a good while. Do I get it out of mothballs? I've written on Thomas Hooker, John Cotton, the New England Puritans. That's an important period. I've got material on that.
I can't remember right now. Have you done anything specifically on New England? I mean, Edwards the 18th century.
Yes, I've written at length on Hooker and Cotton, because both of them have been greatly abused by the modern scholars.
Where did you write on Hooker and Cotton?
Oh, in the 1970s, a double issue of the Banner magazine on the antinomian controversy and so on. Mm-hmm. But I put quite a lot of work into that. And then in the 19th century, I'm very interested in Charles Colcock Jones, and I've written something on him. He was a plantation owner in Georgia.
How do you decide which books to work on next? If you have various projects sort of laying around, how do you make the decision which? I mean, is it usually based on current problems that you see in the church that you think need to be addressed? Or does it have more to be with just what you happen to be interested in that moment, or some fresh information comes across about the subject?
I think basically it's what's going to be useful. And then when you say useful, I do try to think primarily in terms of pastors and preachers, what's going to help the younger generation of men. Oh, and there's much good stuff written on preaching, isn't there?
What would be some of the things you would point to for men to look at? Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers?
Lloyd-Jones's book. Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students will never go out of date. It's a great book.
I think those have to be two of our favorites around here.
Yeah.
When we have time to just read through stuff
with
the staff.
Right.
Yeah, we had a situation a few years ago where we didn't have an intern class for one semester, and we got to read stuff we don't normally have the interns read. And those are exactly the two things we read and talked about and just had a great time talking about them. Mm. So what's the state of preaching today in the churches that you're familiar with?
Mixed. And it's unpredictable where you'll find the best preaching. Sometimes maybe in a small spot where the minister and the church is comparatively little known, there may be very good preaching and people are being converted. So we have to be cautious. I'm always warning friends in Britain, we tend to generalize, you know, we say the day is bad or something, but the seven churches of Asia Minor were all so different. And it's the same today. It's dangerous to generalize. But I think the danger with preaching is that young men take up a model from men they've seen before they've first evaluated, what are my own best gifts? What can I do? What can't I do? And there are some things that some preachers can do that others can't do. And there are some things that preachers can do after they've been in the ministry for 10 or 20 years, which they couldn't have done earlier. But the danger is, in Britain, yes, that young men come out of seminary or so on, and they immediately plunge into emulating someone who they've admired. And it may be disastrous. It may just be far too heavy, too intellectual.
How is the preaching, though, today different than, say, in the mid-19th century? You've done a lot of work on Spurgeon.
Yeah.
So when Spurgeon was beginning in London, was he facing the kind of situation in churches that a young man going into the ministry today would be facing? And surely then it would be a much more Christian culture, more dominated, more knowledge of the Bible.
Yes. Yes and no. Somebody has done some research on London in the 1850s and pointed out, you know, just as you have Bible belts here in the States, there were Bible belts or Christian belts in London. And Spurgeon's tabernacle certainly wasn't in one of those belts. It was in a very working-class mission field area. Small shopkeepers. Spurgeon once described his congregation as carpenters, bricklayers, and I forget the other thing. You know, that was the sort of level. There was a lot of preaching going on, but preaching with unction, preaching that leads to conviction and conversion. Spurgeon brought in a new day of evangelistic preaching. And I think it's a remarkable thing that in God's providence, he had learned his doctrine before he came to London. Because if he hadn't, he was pressured on one side by hyper-Calvinism, and there was a lot of it in South London, and he was pressured on the other side by Arminianism, and that was the new rising influence. And because he was grounded as a teenager in the Puritans, he stood apart from both. It's a great thing, that, isn't it? He could have been an unknown name today if he had followed. Hyper-Calvinism was in his own congregation. He could have gone that way. Or he could have gone the other way, and he didn't.
Ian, for the people listening who may not know what hyper-Calvinism
is.
That's
what I was going to ask. Can you just explain that
for us?
Hyper-Calvinism is a sort of rationalistic form of Calvinism. That is to say, you take a certain truth. For example, man is dead in trespasses and in sins. Now then, if that's true, we mustn't exhort people to faith and repentance, because if we do, we'll give them the impression that they've got the ability to do that. And that would be denying the fact they're dead in trespasses and sins. So a hyper-Calvinist says, I've got to be very careful how I state the gospel. God has sovereign plans, and I don't know what they are. And I mustn't speak of God's love in a way that could give everybody the impression that God loves them all. Mustn't do that, because God is sovereign and has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so the gospel scheme becomes narrowed down. And the hyper-Calvinist says, if you could tell me who the elect were, I'd only preach to them. Whereas God's purpose is that the good news should go to every creature, and that he's not willing that any should perish. He wills not the death of a sinner. So a biblical Christian, true Calvinistic position, holds truths together. And we can't explain how they relate. It is true men are dead. But it's also true that as the word of God is preached, God intervenes and new life comes, and our business is just preach truth. So it's a form of rationalism, and Arminianism is the same thing, really. Arminianism says you can't preach the gospel unless Christ has died for everybody, and I can't tell people to believe unless they've got free will. So again, it becomes just the other way.
And if you're listening, in 1995, Ian Murray wrote a book on this called Spurgeon and Hyper-Calvinism, The Battle for Gospel Preaching. And Ian, you want to just briefly summarize why someone might want to look at that book?
Yeah, well, I did enjoy doing that book. I was asked to speak to the Grace Assembly in London, Baptist Assembly, on hyper-Calvinism. And like most of my books, that grew out of one address. But it led me into looking at the background of Spurgeon and the opposition he faced. And he faced some very strong opposition. So that book is... But it's relevant, isn't it? Because the danger is now that if we become Reformed, Calvinistic... You know, we would hate anyone to think we're Arminian, and sometimes that leads men to be far more circumscribed than they ought to be. You know, we quote the text, not for our sins only, propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, sometimes when you hear a Calvinist quote that text, he can't leave the text. He has to put in brackets, doesn't mean this, doesn't mean that. We shouldn't do that. Just let the Scripture speak, and when we're talking about the breadth of God's love and the width of the gospel, don't start to put up fences. And
this is a live issue because, Ian, just the other morning we were in a conversation and a young Anglican was asking you about the best way to present the gospel out of exactly these kind of concerns.
Yeah.
So is hyper-Calvinism a threat today?
I don't think it is. There are a few vocal hyper-Calvinists who can make a lot of noise, but I don't think they're having... I think the bigger danger is that those who are Reformed and Calvinistic can be over-concerned that I must be absolutely orthodox, you know, that...
Well, I wonder if another way of getting at that same question is rationalism a threat today? I thought your comment that Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism are both expressions of an over-rationalizing response to Christianity. How do you see rationalism working itself out as a threat to the gospel today?
That's a good point, Michael, because rationalism and pride are bound up together, aren't they? Mm. We want to understand things. We don't want to appear ignorant. And a lot of so-called scholarship is to do with trying to explain things the Bible doesn't explain. Mm. Because we have indwelling sin and so on, yes, if we could come up with a new insight. Occasionally someone appears in the world who has solved the problem. In God's sovereignty and responsibility, they have found out the key to the problem. Well,
they haven't done it.
They haven't.
Do you think our concern for method is an expression of a trust in rationality
I'm sure it is. And Spurgeon would talk about that too. You know, if a man is preaching the gospel faithfully and prayerfully, and there's no result, and sometimes that's true, no apparent result, what does he do? Well, he can do two things. He can either go on faithfully, or he can start to pick up some methods that he's heard of elsewhere. And that's a point of warning. All right, sometimes there are things that we could do differently and should do differently. But ultimately, it is a question of faith and trust. And however good methods are, they're never to be trusted as means. You know, Paul may plant, Apollos water, God gives the increase. And no matter what Paul does or what Apollos does, unless God gives the increase... Yeah.
Amen.
At this date, in May of 2005, it's been 5 years since your book, Evangelicalism Divided, has come out. Yeah. What's been the continuing response? You got a lot of response immediately in that first year and a half. What's been the sort of continuing response to it?
Well, one very heartening thing to me is that it goes on selling and being read, because it is a bit of a pattern today that a new book comes out for 18 months of interest and then it almost disappears off the market. But thankfully, that hasn't happened with that book. I was saying to friends the other day...
R.C. Sproul and Ligonier, they picked it up and used it quite a bit. I think MacArthur did.
And some of the seminaries are using it, so that gives it an ongoing... it's opened up new friendships for me, and as I said the other day, friendships with some of the men who I'm somewhat critical of in that book, we've met and talked since, and that's been a happy experience. You know, even when real Christians differ, their fundamental motives are the same. They do want to honor God and please Him. That doesn't mean we all think the same. It doesn't mean that we don't have to sometimes to disagree. You know, when Paul and Barnabas fell out, I'm sure on both sides their motives were right, weren't they?
So in this record of crucial change, as the subtitle says, from 1950 to 2000, the crucial changes that you document are largely not good.
No. It arose out of good motives. The opinion was launched in the 1960s that evangelicals were unnecessarily isolated, partly because we were too contentious. we could be more charitable. Well, there was truth in that. But also because the other side in the ecumenical movement is more open to listen to us than we've realized. And if only, this is what the ecumenical men said, come and join us and you'll have a much bigger platform to speak from. And Lloyd-Jones said, beware, this is dangerous. He wasn't for being antagonistic, but he was saying, unless we're sure the foundations are right, we can't work together. And the foundation is, how do you define a Christian? And Lloyd-Jones said, the ecumenical movement does not want to take up that question because they work from the premise every baptized person, every professing person is a Christian. So that was the point of division. And I've in Evangelicalism Divided, I've tried to develop the line, who was right? Did evangelicals gain a bigger influence by going in to the wider non-evangelical context? And I think, I do believe that history proves it's weakened us. It's weakened us. And it's weakened our leadership.
So in 5 years of this book being out here and giving that thesis a voice, do you see any grounds for encouragement that people who are concerned about theology today are becoming more faithful to Scripture and defining what a Christian is and the very concerns that you raise in this book? I mean, has this book come out and you think basically just confirmed people who were concerned about the things they'd thought? Or do you think you've actually alerted younger men and perhaps persuaded some men who'd been involved and hadn't really thought of it?
I think there's some element of the latter, yes. Even the Church of England newspaper in England, which isn't sort of reformed, they gave a very sympathetic review, really. Interesting, though, that it sells, I mean, it's partly the size of the market, but this book is now selling much more in the States than it would be in Britain. Much more. And it's not so much about the States, is it? I mean, a chapter or two.
Well, but when you talk about Lloyd-Jones and John Stott, those we read those people too. I mean,
they're the heroes of American evangelicalism here, just like there.
Yeah. And a man in Holland told me, oh, we value this book. And I said, well, there's not a word about Holland in the book. No, he said, but the principles and the lessons are the same. And I think that's right. I mean, the history of the Dutch church is very sad in the last 50 years.
Mm-hmm. So does this book essentially then act as a call for ministers to preach the gospel clearly?
I hope it does. Yes, I hope it does.
Because you resolve the issue down to what does it mean to be a Christian?
Yes, yes, yes. And don't let's be too taken up with the latest trend. Let's go for the big thing.
Well, then, in the spirit of that, let's go back to John Wesley. You've just written a book recently on Wesley. Did John Wesley preach the gospel clearly?
He preached most of the gospel clearly. He preached...
Now, I would think most of the gospel wouldn't be very useful. I think you'd need the whole gospel, wouldn't you, to...
The gospel in the sense of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That Wesley preached clearly, definitely, dogmatically. The necessity of a rebirth, the fact that we couldn't bring about our own rebirth, the deity of our Lord, the work of the Holy Spirit, all these areas, Wesley was very strong and clear. When you press Wesley on what happens to a Christian when he believes savingly in Christ, then you begin to get something of the difference. His sin is fully pardoned, and Christ is accounted to him righteousness, Wesley would say. But when you press him on that, sometimes he wobbles a bit. And ultimately, he didn't accept the truth that Christ's obedience is actually reckoned as our obedience and our righteousness. But, as I say in that book, when you get Wesley in the pulpit, you don't find him touching on the points, at least I don't find him, on the points with which we would disagree with him. If you get him into controversy with Calvinists seem to bring out the worst in Wesley. Controversy often brings out the worst in most of us, doesn't it? But, in other words, Wesley's preaching was a great deal of Bible. And at certain points, there were these deviations on perfectionism and so on.
So can I be clear on this? So Wesley, at the end of the day, would not affirm the imputation of Christ's active obedience, to use really theological language.
That's right.
Well, that sounds a lot like some modern controversies that we're having on justification today.
With
the new perspectives on Paul, covenantal gnomism,
he would affirm Christ's passive, imputation of Christ's passive righteousness, his sufferings on the cross for us. He would have no hesitation using the language of imputation about that, would he?
It was just a bit blurred and confused. He clearly believed...
Would you say it was blurred and confused in Whitfield's preaching?
No.
Was it blurred and confused the same way it was with Baxter? And where
no, Baxter was worse, because Baxter...
He's not as bad as Baxter. Okay, that's helpful.
He believed that, you know, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, our beauty are our glorious dress. I mean, Wesley translated these hymns.
Mm-hmm.
So everything depends upon Christ's death.
Well, that's helpful, though, even to recognize, because I think one of the problems that people have is they look at some of the players in the modern controversy over justification and imputation, is they look at some of these men and they say, but they get so much right. Mm. And they seem to love Jesus and they seem to preach the gospel very well. Mm. So what's the problem?
Mm.
And was there, you commented that as long as he's preaching in the pulpit, actually, Wesley remains true to the gospel, because that at least that's what is brought out of him in the pulpit.
Yes, yeah.
But were there problems that you saw that developed from Wesley's wobbliness here? That it would be good for us to understand as we think of current issues.
Yeah. Well, I think it's the altar call definitely came out of Wesleyanism.
Sure.
I mean, where did the altar come from? The Church of England. The idea at one end of the church you had the altar. So, but Wesley and the early Methodists never gave altar calls. The altar call came in at the earliest by the late 1790s, and then only here and there. In other words, Wesley didn't believe that a man could make a decision at the time of his own appointment, and the preacher could then tell him, well, now you've come to Christ, you've confessed him. That he didn't follow that. The thing that impresses me most about Wesley is, as an evangelistic movement, the men, the missionaries that he launched, and it was only after I'd gone to Australia that I fully realized this. You can go into a country district of Australia today where there aren't many houses, and you'll come across a big old chapel. You can be certain it was Methodist. The Methodists pioneered in Australia. They succeeded amongst the convicts when nobody else succeeded. And it was because they were faithfully preaching the gospel with compassion, with power, with conviction. And yes, in the back of the second half of my Wesley book are the lives of some of these men.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Calvinists, if who've got any sense, they look at Wesley and they say, God raised him up for a particular work. When he went outside that work, as occasionally he did, and tried to make himself a theological reformer, he wasn't that.
Right.
But when he stuck to the big work, we can learn so much from him. And that's really why I wrote on the Wesley. I think we can learn a lot from him.
That's good.
Mm. In your new book, Old Evangelicalism, which we'll turn to in just a minute, you have an essay called What Can We Learn from John Wesley?
Right.
And you lay out that Wesley is a necessary reminder of how upbringing and education prejudice our minds.
Mm-hmm.
What did you mean by that?
Well, I started with an admission about my own prejudice. I mean, when I was young, I had a lovely bust of John Wesley, you know, in sort of plaster bust. It was probably quite valuable. And I swapped it for Daniel Neale's History of the Puritans. And I regret that now. But...
I don't know, that seems like a pretty good trait.
No, it wasn't really. And then some of the Arminian books I had, I just got rid of them all. We need to know the strengths of men and why we go to them. So Baxter, you don't go to Baxter to study justification, but you do go to him for other reasons.
That's right, pastoral ministry, for example.
Prejudice is when we shut off. And that's what happened, unhappily, in England with the division between Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. Some of the men on our side just shut off from John Stott, didn't read him. So that's what I mean by prejudice.
And then you said Wesley has something to teach us on the relationship between zeal for the gospel and church government procedures and practices.
Yes. Well, Wesley's accused of just being a pragmatist on church government. And it is true, his form of church government resembles nothing that the world had seen quite before. Not entirely true, but he put the extension, the spread of the gospel, right at the top, and he tried then to implement an organization that forwarded that concept. And to a considerable extent, he succeeded, I think. It's not a form of church government for all times, but for the times he was in, all the ministers had to be itinerants. It was very hard work and very hard for their wives if they were married.
You said from Wesley, we're taught that persuasion of the love of God for men makes churches truly evangelistic.
Wesley, you see, some of Wesley's opposition to Calvinism was justified on the basis that he had come across cold Calvinism. And he had got in his head, as people often today get in their head, that you can't really be Calvinistic and evangelistic. Because Wesley said that our love for sinners is really God's love to them through us. And if we believe that God only loves a certain segment of society, and we don't even know that segment is, that inhibits an evangelistic passion. And I think that that is true. That we ought to, as Paul did, have compassion and zeal for the salvation of all. And that not because we love them, but more than that, because God has love to them. And so in that area, Wesley's very good.
And then finally in that essay, you said Wesley challenges us on the focus of our doctrine of sanctification.
Yes. Well, he believed in perfectionism, but not sinless perfectionism.
That needs defining,
yes.
Well, he believed that we could live a life without any conscious sin. Isn't that correct?
Well, so did Thomas Goodwin. So that has roots in Puritanism.
Yet another reason for a problem with Goodwin.
that it's possible to no longer sin against light, to sin against knowledge.
Yeah, Wesley did have this burden that Christians should go forward to perfection. And of course, in the AV, we have the word perfection, whereas now we have maturity and so on. But that was a great goal for him, that Christians should go to that end. And I do think in our circles there's been the danger that we say regeneration is so decisive. Once a person's regenerate, they're going to go on to glory. And we believe that doctrinally, and I believe it's true, but at the same time, it's possible for people to backslide seriously, possible for Christians to stand still, to lose a sense of the goal that we're going towards. And so in that sense, Wesley is a corrective. The thought of sanctification for me as a Christian is a very vital thought to Wesley.
And do you think he understood conversion well?
The relation of regeneration to faith and repentance, I don't think he understood. And sometimes, especially in his early years, he confused conversion with assurance. You know, that the Moravians did that. They said, if you don't have full assurance, you're not a Christian. Well, that's chaotic, really.
And then, Ian, for some reason, you've worked on someone who couldn't be more different, it seems like, than Wesley, Arthur W. Pink.
Right.
You've recently picked back up an older Life and Letters of Pink that you did, or was it just a Life of Pink? It was Life and Letters, wasn't it?
Letters was a different thing.
Okay, then the Life of Pink.
Yes.
That you had done in 1981, and now, almost 25 years later,
yes,
you've come up with an enlarged, revised,
yes,
Life of Pink. Why?
Why?
Were you inspired by your work on Wesley?
No. first of all, we published a little fairly small paperback of Pink's letters. Somebody gave us original letters of Pink, and we printed them. And after we'd printed them, we realized we'd done him an injustice, because he wasn't in context. And some of the letters read quite oddly, unless you knew the circumstances and so on. So that led us to produce A Life of Pink about 1980, 81. And I did that partly because that's when I went to Australia and I met people that knew Pink in Australia. That was interesting and helpful. And the minute book of the church that he served in Sydney, that was given to me. Well, then, so I wrote The Life of Pink. But then, after that, a number of Pink's notebooks and sermon books were given to us. And that opened up still more, told us things we didn't know, such as, before he was converted, he was actually a spiritist medium. We knew he'd been into spiritualism, but we didn't know he'd been a medium. So in the light of those further documents, I revised this and enlarged this. And I also did this because Banner was attacked for revising Pink's Sovereignty of God. Mm-hmm. The moment there are two editions of Sovereignty of God in print, and at the church bookstall here, you've got the authentic edition. But I think it's Baker who do another edition. And Baker do a reprint of the first edition. And we've been condemned for tampering and editing Pink's original work, which is true, we did. But the reason we did it was that Pink himself changed on some very important points on the free offer of the gospel, for example, which he repudiates when he first wrote on divine sovereignty. But then in his later writings, he came to see it was a mistake, it had been a sort of form of hyper-Calvinism. So really, it's a serious injustice to Pink today for Baker or anyone else to reprint the first edition of Sovereignty of God. Well, but we then revised and edited. We believed more or less according to Pink's position, and some people have attacked us for dishonesty. We have no business to revise Pink. So I wanted to answer that, and I did that in the final chapter.
Mm. And if there are any people listening to this who haven't got that book, and there may not be anyone like that, but let's say there are people listening to this who haven't got that book, why should they get that and learn from Pink? What should they be learning from Pink?
I have got great sympathy with Pink. The 1920s and the 1930s, when he was ministering, were about the lowest ebb of the 20th century. The times were very difficult. There were very few who believed what we believed, what we believe now. Pink could hardly have conceived of what is happening now. He wrote some very good material, and it had a very small circulation. He died in 1952. Had he lived longer...
Never met Lloyd-Jones, I assume.
Never met Lloyd-Jones. His books now have sold, must have been hundreds of thousands, but he never lived to see that day. I think God so dealt with him that he concentrated on writing. He helped a following generation, Lloyd-Jones and others, certainly read him. He was self-taught from the Puritans and other people. That was a weakness, but it was also a strength. It meant that he wasn't swayed by modern ideas. So, and the older Pink got, the more Catholic he got, the more broader were his sympathies. And as a Bible student, his knowledge of Scripture, his love for Scripture, is just very humbling. So I think he's well worth knowing the life. And it's good, we've tried in the life to point out how he developed, how his thinking developed. And again, it's somewhat of a danger today that some of his early books are in print, and they're not nearly as useful as his later books. Sometimes he was dispensational, and there were other things that came in, which later, as he grew, all disappeared.
And if somebody has that earlier copy of The Life of Pink, should they get this new one?
Yeah, I think so, yes.
It's substantially different enough.
It's different enough, certainly,
and
yes.
Just one more thing on Pink. I mean, I realize a lot of people may not be that interested in him, but I am. He was certainly one of the earliest Christian authors that I read once I was converted. Was he an evangelist? He gets a bad rap of being very much a sort
yes.
of all by himself, him and his wife and no
yes.
more. Was he an evangelist?
Yes, he was an evangelist, yes. And at one time he held big tent meetings in California, San Francisco and L.A.
And then when he would finish preaching, would he give an altar call?
Oh, no, he wouldn't do that.
What would he do? Just stop?
His whole sermon was an appeal, really. And he was finding his way, and of course he was living at a time where altar calls, everybody gave altar calls. There are two books of his letters in print that Richard Belcher has printed, and they're worth getting. They show him struggling over these things, and they also show his evangelistic concern.
I want to make sure, we're getting toward the end of the interview, I want to make sure we get to your newest book, The Old Evangelicalism, Old Truths for a New Awakening. Now, Ian, we're sitting here with the actual copies, and I realize Banner of Truth's gotten pretty savvy in the old marketing. I mean, if you look at that cover design, it could almost be the same cover. So I guess Evangelicalism Divided has sold pretty well, because now coming in, following on its draft is the old evangelicalism. But is there any relationship between these books other than you and the cover?
No, there isn't really. No, somebody asked me, is the same material? Is there an overlap of material? No, there's no overlap of material.
The old evangelicalism seems to be a collection of articles dealing with preaching, conversion, evangelism, focusing on the 19th century, well, the 18th century, really, and a little bit with Spurgeon. I think there's one.
Yes, and it's not Evangelicalism Divided is a historical book.
Right.
And that's much more a biblical book. That's a doctrinal book.
Okay. Do you want to explain it? Tell us about the book for a moment.
Well, it starts off with a chapter on, you know, why has conviction of sin so disappeared? How is preaching related to conviction of sin? And where does the law of God come into this? So then the next chapter is on true conversion, and that's around Spurgeon. That is, well, it's not really historical. I don't repeat what I've done elsewhere, but how did Spurgeon understand conversion? And then a chapter on justification, Christ our righteousness. Then the cross, the pulpit of God's love, which is a statement of Augustine. And how do we preach the love of God and the love of Christ through the cross? Then in the chapter, what can we learn from John Wesley? And that, again, is not overlapping with the Wesley book, but, you know, some of my Reformed friends are not at all convinced that we can learn anything from Wesley. So I put in a chapter because I thought, well, I'll have another attempt to show some of these men that we really can and should learn from Wesley. And a chapter on assurance of salvation. That's a very important subject. Then a chapter on Christian unity and church unity.
So, Ian, what pulls that all together as one book? Is there a thread of an argument running through it? Is it various addresses you've done at various times sort
That's
of
right.
put together?
It's various addresses. The only connection is that the points of doctrine hopefully have connections. But the book, it's not a book in the sense that these other books were written as a book.
Right. But you think it could be helpful to ministers because of all these topics we've just mentioned that are central topics for Christians today to deal with and for ministers?
I believe so.
Yeah. In the 500th issue of Banner of Truth magazine, that's again, this is the current issue while we're doing this interview, you have a brief article which is a 50-year sort of retrospective, because it so happens that the 50th anniversary of Banner of Truth magazine is also this year.
Yeah.
Do you want to just tell us a little bit, did you know that you'd be doing this article way in advance, or how did this come up, and have you told this story often about Mr. Norton? And
I don't think so, no. Walt Chantry, who edits the magazine now, asked me a few months ago if I'd write something to commemorate the first issue of the magazine. So that's what I did. And it's quite a simple story, really. And I should have been going into the English Presbyterian Church ministry, which meant going to Westminster College, Cambridge. But certain things happened that made me convinced that I couldn't go into that denomination. So that left me quite unsure of where to go. And in God's providence was a minister in the north of Oxford whose health wasn't too strong and who wanted a bit of help. So I joined him. And he was a man of prayer, a man of real burden, another great Spurgeon lover. His church was the first place where I saw all Spurgeon sermons. Mm. So he was given a gift of, I think, £40 or so, a little more. And we decided together that we'd launch a magazine.
With £40?
Yeah, yes, it must have been a little more than 40, but something like that, because we didn't have the funds. In fact, we were paid no salary. Our accommodation was met, but for a year, a little more than a year, we had no salary at all, and we lived off our savings until our savings ran out.
Mm.
But so the magazine, yeah, we put out one issue of a magazine. We never knew if there'd be a second issue, because we had no funds for a second issue. And yeah, by God's grace, it caused attention. And I think the fact that it came out of Oxford, a sort of Puritan little magazine out of Oxford.
And do you have copies of all the Banner of Truth magazines?
Yeah.
All the issues?
Yeah. So our plan was, we published the next issue in February of the following year. That was the second issue. And that was because Westminster Chapel gave us a gift and some Christians in South Wales gave us a gift. And that gave us just enough money to do a second issue.
And you decided 2 years later that it would become a regular, quarterly at first? I don't remember what you said, the frequency.
Well, then we ran out of our resources were exhausted. Our salary, everything was gone. And so in the summer of 1956, Dr. Lloyd-Jones took pity on us and said, come to Westminster Chapel and you can help me. And he really
So you got your job with Lloyd Jones through doing that magazine.
In a way, yes. Yes, I suppose. In another way, because before we went to Oxford, he said, well, look, you're going to a city where Protestants were martyred. You should study them and study their doctrine and study their Calvinism. And I did that and wrote on it. And the writing is still somewhere today. Most of it's never been printed. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones read it.
It's appropriate that in the 500th issue, the very cover is the Martyrs' Monument there in Oxford.
Yeah. Oxford, yes, that's right. Yes,
Ian, thank you for spending this time with us.
Yes, thank you.
It's always good to hear from you, and I pray that those who've joined us will be blessed as they read together some of these good works, both that you've written and that you've helped to reprint.
Thank you. Well, greetings to everybody who may hear this. It's a shame they can't be with us in this lovely room with all these young men around us. If some of them could just see all these young men, wouldn't they be encouraged?
I hope they would.
Yeah,
I hope
they would. Well, thank you, Mark, and thank you, Michael.
God established the church as a display of His glory amidst a world of human sin and suffering. Sadly, we too often see that display obscured when the church follows the dictates of cultural trends and faithless methodological pragmatism. Yet we believe that the church can again convey God's splendor in local church life. To that end, Nine Marks Ministries' primary mission is to equip and encourage local churches in the application of biblical principles. You can learn more about our mission and what the Nine Marks are by visiting our website at www.ninemarks.org. On this website, you'll gain access to literature, online instruction, and audio resources. Again, the web address is www.9marks.org. You may also contact us toll-free at 888-543-1030 or write us at Nine Marks Ministries, 525 A Street Northeast, Washington, D.C., 20002. Thank you for listening and for your prayerful support.